Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Yes, Jesus is everything. We thank you for that, Lord. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. We thank you. We pray, Lord, for tonight, Lord, that we may hear the words that are coming out of the mouth of God. You said that's how we would live. So speak to us collectively and individually, Lord, that we will hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as a person and as a group, Lord. We pray you'll be with Stan. Lord, help him, keep your angel with him, give him wisdom, anointing. Lord, let your power be with him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Keep him.
Yes.
Lord, in each home represented here, we pray your blessing and protection and health and safety. And help us tonight, Lord, and the children also, that we will all profit in your presence, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, this morning, I talked about the difference between heaven and the kingdom of God. And, you know, you would think after 2,000 years of Christian teaching that it would be more clear. Andrew, has anyone in the past emphasized the difference between heaven and the kingdom of God? Don't you find that surprising? Andrew usually tells me, you know, what's new? Wesley preached that, so-and-so preached that. And so he kind of deflates my balloon a little. But it's such a tradition that it's almost tradition, that we have a hard time with it. You know, because it's so natural to us to talk about going to heaven. But I wouldn't stress it, except that it's practical in that if you're talking about the kingdom, you're talking about what we're doing now. If you're talking about dying, going to heaven, you're talking about something we know nothing about. The Bible doesn't tell us about it, very little. It talks about the kingdom quite a bit, but very little about what heaven, so we don't know what we're expecting there. So it's very practical. And so the first thing I would like for us to notice, and where'd Bill go? I'll be counting on the semaphore tonight. I don't have my little traffic signal. Is the use of the word inherit. Inherit. We inherit the kingdom. It never once, to my knowledge, speaks of inheriting heaven, nor does it ever speak of going to the kingdom. John 3:5 says that we have, unless we're born again, we cannot enter the kingdom. It speaks of entering the kingdom, but it never speaks of going to the kingdom. Because the kingdom is not something that you go to. It's something that you inherit. Now, I've got to explain that. It says that quite a bit. For example, in Galatians 5, whatever it is I wrote here, Galatians 5 something, 21. Galatians 5:21. See, I don't have my little monitor here, so I'm kind of not doing the greatest. How many see the expression inherit the kingdom of God? Now, I checked in a little electronic concordance I have. It never, the New Testament never says inherit heaven. It never says that. The reason I'm accenting this, I want to sensitize you to the fact that heaven and the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven are not synonymous. You can't use them, and I'll show you a couple of examples. Well, for example, in this one, you say, those like this will not inherit heaven. Get a feel for the difference? They're not synonymous. They can't be used interchangeably. They're distinctly different. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. This is, you know, I mean, we're going against 2,000 years of tradition here, so it's understandable that people would have a problem with it. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom. Now you see how strange it would say the wicked will not inherit heaven? See, it's not the same thing. And then in verse 10, again, inherit. Now, can you picture in your mind inheriting the kingdom? See, that's elusive, isn't it? All right, I want to give you a synonym The synonymous phrase for inherit, so that you can substitute it for inherit, is be given. Be given. So if you apply that, see, do you not know that the wicked will not be given instead of inherit? Because inherited, it may be clear in your mind, but it's not in mine. But be given. The kingdom is something that you are given. See? Now, there's three things that we're given. Three things that the Bible says we are given. First of all, we are given Christ. And when we're given Christ, we are given the kingdom. And there's three parts to being given Christ. Three parts to being given Christ. Probably the most important is a desire to do God's will. Now, usually we think of that as a burden that's put on us. We have to do God's will. The truth is, the ability to, the desire and the power to do God's will are gifts. They're gifts. You can pray for them, but they're definitely gifts. We could do the best we can by obeying the word, like it says, don't steal. We can do the best we can to refrain from stealing. And then there are specific words that God gives to us, words of direction. See, there's general in the Bible and then specific. And we can choose to do them. Now, in the case of doing God's will, sometimes it is to do something, like to be kindly to one another. That's something of commission if we don't do it. And then there's the will of omission, where God says, don't abuse the body, your body, and we smoke or do drugs or something. That's doing God's will in not doing something. See, there's God's will in doing something, like forgive one another. And then there's God's will in not doing something, like God says, don't defile your body. Both of these we can do to a certain extent by our willpower. But eventually, it breaks down. We come to a temptation either to not do something God told us to do, or to do something God told us not to do. And this happens. Adultery and all other forms of lust, including child molestation, are becoming very common in America. And the cost of child molestation, one guy just got 13 years in prison. And then there was this father of genetic research that just got 10 or 15 years in prison. That's in today's paper. He's considered, I mean, this man's, I guess, a Nobel Prize winner. He's a father of genetics. And he fooled around with a 10-year-old girl. And, you know, how can I express this? He knew better. There was a tape recording that was made in which he said to the girl, something to the effect, I'm doing something that is evil. There is evil in me. And you can't help but feel sorry for the guy. He knew it was wrong. He was aware of the penalties, possible penalties, but it became so strong that, and he didn't have Christ to help him, and he fell. Now, how many politicians in our day have been disgraced? I mean, people in the national news, all of a sudden it's found out the latest one was the mayor of San Francisco. Thoroughly disgraced. Fooling around with the wife of his, campaign manager. Look what he stood to lose. But the temptation, see, that's what I say. Now, this mayor probably did a lot of good things, but he came to something that was too hard for him. So, the ability to always do the thing that God said to do, and to not do the things that God said not to do is a gift. It has to come from heaven. And that's the kingdom. See, the kingdom is Christ himself, and it comes in three phases. One is to do the will of God. And by the way, while I'm continuing, Lloyd, there's a verse, it came to my mind, but I didn't get it while I was preparing. It's, "Yea, I come to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart." It's in Psalms and it's repeated somewhere in the New Testament. "I come to do thy will, O God." That's King James. Yeah. If you can find that. But Christ in Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but thine be done." So that put into his personality, and we get it from his body and blood, the gift, the inheritance of doing the will of God in the most difficult circumstance. The second thing that we inherit in Christ is eternal life. Now remember, I'm using the phrase "be given." Part of being given the kingdom is being given eternal life. So we inherit eternal life, and that expression is found in Matthew 19:29. You inherit eternal life. It's something that's given to you. Matthew 19:29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." That means he will be given eternal life. And that's the second of three aspects of the kingdom that I'm mentioning to you. The first is what? The ability to always do God's will. All three of these come through inheriting Christ. Christ is the kingdom. And the first thing is this ability, God-given ability, to want to do the will of God and to have the strength to do the will of God in every circumstance. That's a gift. And Adam does not have that. That is the kingdom. If you inherit the kingdom, you will inherit the desire and the power to do God's will in every circumstance. Now, we can pray for that. See, as we nurture the growth of Christ within us by prayer, reading the Bible, obeying God, fellowshipping, so on, as we nurture that seed, what grows within us is the kingdom. And that includes the ability and the desire to always do God's will in every circumstance. That grows within us. It's not in Adam. Adam can go just so far, and then it breaks down. Then he breaks down. And Adamic nature would have broken down in the Gethsemane, because what Christ was faced with was the eternal loss of his fellowship with God. And I don't believe any Adamic nature could have handled that after having lived in the ivory palaces from the beginning, to forever lose the fellowship with God. I don't think any Adamic personality would be strong enough to drink that cup and then be crucified on top of it. But Jesus did, and when he did, it comes to us through his body and blood. It comes to us as he's being formed in us. This absolute, what we call a lock, it's a lock that happens in our personality. It's a lock that no matter what, we'll do God's will. Now, I'm making it sound horrendous. Actually, it isn't, because he always gives grace to do his will. And eventually, he gives an anesthetic. Sometimes not at first. Sometimes we have to just face the grim reality of God's will. But if we stay with it, eventually he anesthetizes us so that we can manage it quite well. There is nothing more important in the universe than doing God's will. Nothing more important than that. That is the essence of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And Jesus, because he was going to inherit everything. See, Jesus was given everything from God because in an unbelievable situation, he did God's will. And that's why Abraham became the father of all who believe, was because he was willing to sacrifice his son. Doing God's will. There's nothing else as important than that. If you don't ever do anything else in your life, become anything, if you do God's will, you will have made a success of this world. It is so utterly important. There's nothing that compares in importance. That's one of the three phases of the kingdom that is developed in us as Christ is developed in us. Did you find the verse, Lloyd, where it says, I come to do thy will, O God?
Yes.
Now, where was that, Lloyd? Hebrews 10. I knew it was in Hebrews, and I couldn't find it. Yes, that's Jesus. Taken from a psalm. What psalm is it?
Psalm 40.
Yeah, Jesus first spoke it to David, and then it's repeated in Hebrews. And you see, when Christ is formed in you, you begin to find yourself saying, I delight to do thy will, O God. See, it's not an onerous chore. It's a delight. Our Adamic nature fights it initially, but as Christ is formed in us, the Adamic nature is subdued to the point that we say, I delight to do thy will, O God. That is an inheritance beyond price. Beyond price. Is to walk around saying, I delight to do your will, O God. Beyond price. And because it's in Christ, when Christ is formed in us, then we delight to do God's will. You know, having people cross over from a religious acceptance of Christ over into the place where they enjoy the kingdom it takes a midwife. I swear, it's a real shift in the person. You get up to a certain point where you're just doing God's will and you're hating it and wishing you weren't a Christian and everything, and you keep pressing through and you press over into where it's a lock. The deed is done. You have made up your mind. That's it, period. And then it becomes joy. Then it becomes joy. And you wouldn't go back into that struggle with Adam for anything. You've made up your mind. Your eye is... See, you're full of light because your eye is single. And you've made your mind up for eternity. It's an eternal choice. And you just don't want to go back on it. I don't say you don't have battles. I don't say you can't be tempted. I don't even say that you can't fall. What I'm saying is you cross from trying to be a Christian to having enough of the kingdom of God formed in you. See, when we're born again, it's the kingdom that's born in us, and we have enough of it that Adam begins to take a minor role. You know, it's like gravity bearing on you as you approach the moon. Well, the Earth's gravity decreases, until you begin to be attracted by the gravity of the moon. Then you begin to weigh something in terms of the moon. You don't weigh anything in terms of Earth. Nothing. Because you've gotten far enough, well, maybe in some theoretical thing that goes on forever, but for all practical purposes, you're so far from the center of the Earth that you don't weigh anything in terms of Earth's attraction. But you begin to be attracted by the moon. And that's exactly what happens. When we fight the good fight of faith and stay with it in good times and in bad, there comes a time when we're more attracted by Christ than we are by our Adamic nature. And then it's cyclical, because then as we keep getting closer to Christ, that attraction becomes stronger. Just like as you get closer to the moon, you begin to weigh more, till you're finally on the surface of the moon. Then you weigh something in moon terms. And it's the same way with Christ. You keep going until... But, you know, it's so difficult for people because so many Christians never do get there. Their religion always was a thing they did. They're good people, honest, faithful, have integrity, but I don't know. It's something I could not describe. They never can make the change over from trying to be a Christian to being like we sang tonight about from Isaiah 12. God is my strength. 12, yeah. That's where it is. Isaiah 12. God is my strength. God is my song. See, that's tabernacle. That's the place where you delight to do God's will. Yes.
You're saying that you just said that the place where you reach, where you delight to do God's will is tabernacles?
Yes, it's associated with tabernacles because it is the tabernacling of Christ in us. See, it's Christ in us saying, I delight to do your will. Christ is our song. Christ is our strength. Before that, we pray for a song. We pray for strength. We pray for wisdom. But when we come into the fullness of the tabernacle's experience, God himself is our strength. God himself. What I call it is, start off by playing volleyball with God. But in tabernacles, you get on the same side of the net. Yes.
Now, is that different from what you were just describing as where you transition from wanting to do God's will and then having that desire? Kind of like what you were describing, what sounded like you were describing was what John Wesley was referring to when he talked about sanctification.
Yeah.
You know, where you become consecrated to God, and you still have trials and temptations, but it's not the same.
Exactly.
Committed, but that's not tabernacle.
Tabernacles is in two dimensions. And I told you that a couple of weeks ago. The first dimension is the forming of Christ in us. That's the new creation. See, that's what Wesley's talking about. The tabernacle, the other aspect of tabernacles is when the Father and the Son come and dwell in that which has been formed in you. But in both cases, it's an inheriting of the kingdom and an inheriting of the desire and power to do God's will. In both cases, both in Christ being formed in you and Christ. It's a multiplying thing. That's why Jesus said in the 13th chapter of Matthew, to him who has shall be given. And to him who has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And to us, that is grossly unfair. As we begin to come to the God who is, rather than the God that we think ought to be, we run into these kinds of things, like Jesus saying, I spoke in parables so they wouldn't understand. See, I was taught the opposite in Bible school. I was taught he spoke in parables so we would understand and remember. But Jesus said, Sister Bochy, Jesus said, I spoke in parables so they won't understand. Well, with the evangelical, and Lloyd, you are so insightful on that you wrote about that thing you went to. That was so good. I really enjoyed that. But see, in evangelical thinking, the idea is God wants everybody to get saved, and we need to go out and get saved, get people saved. They can't countenance anything other than that. So Jesus saying he spoke in parables so they couldn't understand is totally incomprehensible in evangelical thinking. But you see, Jesus said in John 6, and I love this, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Okay? And the other half of that same verse is, he who comes to me, I will never reject. Okay? Because here's Jesus, and God sends someone to him, and he will not turn that person away. It's a marvelous thing. All that you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost. The evangelical thing is the opposite of that. It's the world is going to hell, get out there and save a lost and dying world. It sounds so right, but it's the God that we made in our own image. It's not the God who is. The God who is says, he who has not, that's it. He who has not shall be taken away even that which he has. But he who has, to him who has, shall be given more. And that's what I'm saying. Once we begin that cycle, once we can break out of this cocoon that Adam is and begin to fly a little in God, it multiplies. Each thing multiplies, and those things before that were mistakes, and they all become, and C.S. Lewis pointed this out, they all become stepping stones. See, because you learned from your deception. And you're stronger because of it. It's a dangerous way, but God's ways are always dangerous. They're always dangerous. God is a gambler, and his ways are always dangerous. He's not the cute little Santa Claus that we picture. He's a consuming fire. And he says, it's just like a king will say to his sons, get out there and learn jousting. Get out there, and the kid charges at it, and swings around, knocks him off his horse. And the king doesn't say, oh, come in, I'm so sorry I had you do that. He says, get back up on your horse and do it right. And he gives him tutors that will knock him around until he's silly. But the king knows that his son, if he's going to reign, he's got to be tough. He can't be coddled. And God is creating rulers. And so you can never describe God's love too much. I mean, we can't even comprehend it, but we can describe it too often. And what happens is we lose the other side, that this world, in the world, you shall have tribulation. And we've got to just face up to that fact. And God doesn't back off because of our crying. He says, now, straighten up and act like a child of God. So, that's in Christ. So, when we're inheriting the kingdom, we're inheriting all that Christ is. But the most important is the desire and the strength to do God's will. Because, see, how many people would do God's will if they had the strength? I know what I should do, but I can't. You know? Did you ever hear that? See, they have the desire, but not the strength. But there's strength in the kingdom, in Christ. There's the desire and the strength to never say, I know what I should do, but I'm not doing it. Never. That's the words of a loser. And God says, that which you have will be taken. What you don't have what I have to give you, and so what you do have will be taken. He say, well, that's not fair. God doesn't work in terms of our fairness. God is a potter. He's a potter. How many have ever been made anything on a potter's wheel? Have you? You know, you put it on, you have your clay, and you build it up with little snakes of clay, and you get it on the potter's wheel, and you begin to fashion it with your hands. It's a lot of fun. Well, we are the clay, and God is the potter, and he can do what he pleases. But he always leaves a loophole. See, because he talks in Romans. No, it is in Romans, another book. He says, those that have been a vessel unto dishonor can apply themselves and become a vessel unto honor. So he always leaves that little place there. But nevertheless, Romans teaches clearly he makes one vessel unto honor, another vessel unto dishonor. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. I've never read a scholar, have you, Andrew, that treated that square? They always mess around till it comes out that it was Pharaoh's fault. The Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Bible says God provoked David to number the people and then regarded it as a sin. The Bible says ask God not to lead you into temptation. Now, it's not passive voice. It's active. There's no way you can make it, don't make it possible for me to be led. It means don't you lead me into temptation. And you can read in 2 Thessalonians where it says if you don't receive the love of the truth, God will send a delusion on you. And that's an example of your not having the thing in the first place, and then what you do have is taken from you. You don't even have the ability to discern anymore. So the first thing we inherit in the kingdom is the desire and the strength to always do what's right, whether we understand it, whether we enjoy it or don't. It does not matter. God's will must be obeyed. He is our Creator. And we owe Him, He owes us nothing. He has given us everything we have. Our life, our brains, everything. And when He says, do this, we do it. We don't say, I don't understand, I don't want to do it, nobody else is doing it. We do it. And 1 John says in the second chapter, he that does the will of God, you know the rest of that? Lives forever. God honors that. It is the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And the second phase, I told you, what is that? That we inherit, are given to us, is given to us. Eternal life. See, that's something. And you see, the desire to do God's will is Christ. And eternal life is Christ. He is the tree of life. So as He is formed in us, we are given eternal life. Eternal life is not static. It doesn't come in a fixed amount. It comes in increments. That's why He said to Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. You can have a little bit of eternal life. You can have more eternal life. How many remember in Matthew 13 this morning where the word sown in people, to some it bears 30 times what was sown, some bears 60. It's talking about Christ. The Word of God. He is the Word of God. Some reap Christ. They bear the fruit of God's will and eternal life. And the third thing that I haven't spoken to you about yet, the third phase, some bear it 30 times. See, this, it's not talking about 30%. It's talking about 30 times. It's talking about reaping a number of bushels in a field. Some bear fruit 30 times what was sown, some 60 times what was sown, and some 100. And these are all people with an honest and good heart. You can't get anywhere with God, any lasting fruit, if you don't have integrity. You cannot do it. Because the synonym of integrity is faithfulness. And a faithful person is of no use, a faithless person is of no use to man and no use to God. You cannot do anything with a person who is not faithful. He eventually will mess things up. So faithfulness and integrity are so related as to be, I call them synonyms. And so you can, as we saw in the parable this morning, that you can have the seed of the kingdom planted in you. But you see, then persecution comes, and you didn't have enough root, and that living thing died. The kingdom died. And along with it died your desire and your power to do God's will. Along with it died eternal life. In America, the thing that kills the seed is material goods and money. In some other countries, such as in Iraq, and in Sudan and other places, the thing is not material goods, it's persecution. And when you accept Christ, if you nurture that seed until its roots go way down in your personality, and you tell God everything's on the altar, my family's on the altar, my job's on the altar, my health is, and you mean it, those roots keep going down, then if there's persecution, or if some new toy comes up in the electronic market or something, you can withstand that. It doesn't kill the life that's in you. But if those roots are not deep, they can kill that life, that kingdom life. That's what the parable says. It bore no lasting fruit. Shriveled up and died. So it is a dangerous business. It's not a matter of theology. It's a matter of organic life and our interaction with it. Now, the third thing, the third phase of what we inherit when we inherit the kingdom is also found in Christ. It is in Revelation 21, verse 7. It's one of my favorite, best verses. I love that verse. Especially in the NIV. It's especially good in the NIV. He who overcomes will... Yeah, see, in the NIV, King James says, he that overcomes will inherit all things. But The NIV, I like it, says all this referring to what is described in the 21st and 22nd chapters. You inherit all of that. It's all given to you. It's all given to you. You don't go to it. It's given to you. That's why you'll never find the phrase, go to the kingdom. Because you don't go to the kingdom. You inherit the kingdom. The kingdom is given to you under certain circumstances. And that's what the New Testament is about. It's about inheriting the kingdom of God. So the most important thing is what? Doing His will, having the desire and the power to do God's will. You can start working on that tonight when you go home. See, you don't have to die and go to it. It's given to you. Then what's the second thing? Eternal life. And what's the third thing? All the things mentioned in the 21st and 22nd chapter of Revelation. Well, one could say, well, there's heaven for you. If you read it, it's on the earth. Revelation 21 and 27, 21 and 22 are talking about things on the earth. Yes?
That's when heaven comes there, though.
Exactly. It's what you mean by heaven. I talked about that this morning. It can mean the firmament. In the first chapter of Genesis, it means the firmament. It can mean the whole spirit world. It can mean Mount Zion. You have come unto Mount Zion. That's got some of the characteristics of heaven. But the essential characteristic of heaven is what? The Father and Christ. That is what makes heaven, heaven. And if they came down and lived in Poway, Poway would be heaven. It's not the spirit world. When you get there, you may not like it. You know, you can read in Revelation where the souls under the altar, they're crying out, how long before you avenge us? How long before you avenge us? So much for forgiving everybody. And then another thing, and I think it's a fourth or fifth chapter of Revelation, you can sense it. They say, He has made us kings and we shall reign on the earth. You can feel in that there. Hurry up. We want to get into our kingship that's on the earth. Now, we're using the phrase is given as a synonym of inherit, because inherit tends to get fogged in the mind. Now listen. What are the meek given?
The earth.
See, the meek inherit the earth. To be meek is to be teachable. It's as simple as that. It's just that you're not around telling everybody how they ought to do this, that, and the other. You can accept instruction. You can accept correction. You walk humbly with your God. Such people will be given the earth for eternity. This earth, and then the newer in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, what is it that they inherit? He that overcomes shall inherit all this. What does it mean to overcome? Yes?
Well, it's what you were talking about before, where you reach that point in your walk where you have that desire to do God's will, and you have overcome the lust of the Adamic nature.
Exactly. We overcome the world. We overcome Satan, and we overcome our own sinful nature. These three things will always strive to keep us from finding rest in God's will. Our sinful nature will strive to keep us from finding rest in His will. The world will strive to keep us from finding rest in His will. And Satan will strive to keep us from finding rest in His will. And all of these three must be and can be. That's what I was accenting this morning, because people begin to think, I can't do this, I can't get the victory over the dog or cat. You can, but it takes a certain amount of gumption to lay hold on Christ and say, we used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that takes a certain amount of gumption to do that. Because the first class of people in the lake of fire are what?
The cowardly.
The cowardly. See, they say, well, I know I ought to, but I'm not sure that Christ can help me. And you know, I know it says he'll destroy the works of the devil, but maybe he's not including me and blah, blah, blah. And God says, I'll go find somebody else that'll has more gumption. I didn't find gumption in the Bible, but it's what it takes. You know, the shrinking violet doesn't get very far in the kingdom. Because they tend to be, in the first place, being a shrinking violet is an inverted form of pride. Now that may be a little swift, but you have to think about it for a while. But it's an inverted form of pride. I'm nothing. Oh, I can't do it. No. You work that around, see where that's coming from. So, no, God takes no pleasure in that. He likes the person that gets up, faces God and said, well, I've fallen half a dozen times, but I'm in the battle and I'm here to stay. God will work with you. He was manifest to destroy. And that begins in the church. The destruction of Satan, which is the destruction of that which is antithetical to God's will, begins in the church. Now, notice how the kingdom comes into existence. All right, God starts off, he has a creation in rebellion. Okay, got a creation in rebellion. Man has forfeited his rights and given them to Satan. All right, God starts off, he's got a whole bunch of fallen angels, Satan leading them all, and here he's faced with this thing, all these creatures whose whole posture is to not do God's will. That's the essence. Self-will. Self-will is the essence of rebellion. The essence of Satan. The essence of sin. Everything is attributable to self-will. Even the shrinking violet. You bring it all back, and where it is found is my will. So that's where it is. So God started off with that. So what does he do? He takes a person who at one time was called the Word, sends him to earth. He did not learn obedience in heaven. Christ did not, because two times in Hebrew it says that Christ learned obedience. Now think of that. Now you say, did God know that Christ was going to be obedient? I don't think so. God gambles. He's a risk taker. He is quite a person, God is. I love it because he has a child's heart. That's what I like best about God. He has a child's heart. He loves puppies and little kids. He made them both. But he's a risk taker. Now, what if Abraham had refused to give up Isaac? A good man destroyed, goes into eternity, disobeyed God. What if Christ has said in Gethsemane, I can't do this. I can't risk losing my fellowship with God for eternity to be confined in the realms of hell. I can't do this. He had the ability to do it. Right? That was his will, right? Not my will. Yeah, but you would have lost all of your people as an inheritance. I don't care. It ain't worth it. There'll come a point in your life, if God has decided to use you or something, that you get brought down to the place where you say, I don't care if I ever do anything. The cost is too much. When you get there, remember that I said that. Christ could have said that. God risked that. What then would have been the relationship between Christ and his beloved Word after that? He gambled that Christ would come through. That was a real session. That was not a mock thing. That was genuine. And God sent an angel down to help him. So great was it. Forcing blood out of his pores doctors say that can happen if you get enough stress. But he said, not my will, but yours. The kingdom was born. But the world remained in rebellion, along with Israel. The next move of God is to plant Christ in the people that God chooses and see how many he can bring up to the place where they'll say, not my will, but yours be done, in the most dire of situations. And he has some already, and he's out to get all he can. We might say, well, you've already got 10,000. God would say, that's nothing. I want 10 million, you know. But he has people in every generation that get to that point where they say, God's will is all that matters to me. That's all that matters. Do you hear the words coming from his mouth? I'm not going to live by money. I'm going to live by the words coming from his mouth. And then Christ is going to come with those people, and they are going to rule with a rod of iron and enforce God's will throughout the earth. That's the next step in the setting up of the kingdom. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, whether a literal period or a symbolic number, Satan will be released again to test what has been wrought by the saints as they have governed for 1,000 years. And whole nations will come up in rebellion against God after all that teaching. And then the heaven and the earth will flee from the face of Christ, and all that will be left then is the great white throne. And on that throne will be Christ and his judges, those who do his will. And they will judge all mankind and bring mankind into a new earth and govern them forever. Revelation 22, verse 5. They shall rule forever. That is how God is addressing himself to the rebellion of the angels and the consequent rebellion in the earth. Is there any question about that? Now see, in our day, we have this most marvelous opportunity. And many that are last shall be first. Because the kind of teaching that we're beginning to understand now about the difference between heaven and the kingdom and so on has not been common knowledge. And so the people that have made it in spite of the limitations. But now we can see clearly, and in our day, I believe God will find many who will assign themselves to doing God's will without question. It's a real decision. It's the most important decision we ever make in life as to whether we want to do God's will or our own will. And there's really no halfway place in there. I want to do God's will sometime and my own will sometime, because eventually you'll get pushed to the place where you have to decide. So, and the best thing to do is get over with. Just say, this is it. I've made up my mind. I'm in it for eternity. Do what you will. Doesn't matter. This is me. This is what I am. God's will. We can do it. We all can do it. Christ gives the power. That's what it means to inherit the kingdom. And that's why if you continue in sin, you won't inherit the kingdom, as it says so many times in the New Testament. Are there any questions? Yes.
Not really a question, but I've noticed that obedience is only when we don't want to do it. If we want to do something, we're not obeying, we're just doing what we want to do.
I think that's semantical. I think it's semantical. Because a dog can obey you, and he may enjoy obeying. You may say, go eat your bone. Well, the dog can obey you and go eat the bone. But it's semantical. If you view obeying as meaning doing something against your will, then yes, you're correct. Okay, any other questions? Bill, how am I doing time-wise?
You're under no time constraint.
Well, thank you. You're a gentleman and a scholar, but I don't like to go over 60 minutes. It gets hard on people. I've gone 50 minutes? Okay. I'll give you a couple of verses and that's it. All right.
I was just thinking about what Mark said. It seems that where we're going ultimately would describe or define obedience in terms of where it's purely a delight and not a challenge.
Yeah, you can obey with delight. Oh, God's done a lot of things like that in my life. He'll tell me what to do. I'll say, wow, that's good duty. You know, I want to do that. Yeah. So it's semantical.
That's the only obedience.
Huh?
That's the only obedience that he delights in return.
Mm-hmm.
Christ does not delight in grudging obedience.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's probably very true.
So anyway, it's somewhat semantical. It's how you think of obedience, so whether you think of it as being forced to do something against your will, but the closer we get to the Lord, he gives us good duty. And when he tells us something that we initially don't enjoy, it's because there's something good beyond there. And when you have that faith, nothing becomes unpleasant. Say, I don't understand it, Lord. That's what you want. You got it. And then some joyous thing comes out of it without fail. Even when some agonizing thing happens to us or to our family, it eventually brings around joy. Though it's hard for people to get over deep grief, certainly. That's true, and maybe they never altogether get over it. But eventually they will see the reason for it, that God was acting in their best interest. That is, if they were obeying the Lord. Now, if it was a punishment, see, that's different. That's different. Then you just have to take your weapon and just say, God, I'll do better next time. I'm about through here. I want to show you one verse here. Acts 14:22. Some of these verses that I wrote down, I don't have time to go into them. I'm not going to kill you tonight. But I've got quite a bit of them that I wrote down to show how you cannot use heaven and the kingdom of God as meaning the same thing. And so the next time you're reading through the Bible and you come to the expression kingdom of God, try to insert heaven in there. And you'll see that they're not the same thing at all. No, we have a tradition. You know, how many have ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? You know, tradition. Well, we've got our traditions, but they're slowly being illuminated by the Bible. Yeah, the Bible's throwing a lot of light on our commentaries. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We've always thought of heaven as being the counterpart of the land of promise of Canaan. But you know, you tell people they had to enter Canaan by war, didn't they? Did they or didn't they?
Yes.
Do we enter heaven by war? See, it's not a good type of the land of promise at all. Yes?
So this is the way that the Wesleyans described the Christian walk was in the same fashion where they put heaven in this type of verse where they would say, you know, we must through many tribulations enter heaven.
Yeah.
In other words, you're not going to get into heaven unless you live right. It was,
yeah,
it was that kind of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But so in a sense they were doing what you're describing in that they were living right and they were entering the kingdom, but
right,
they didn't understand it that way.
Yes, and there have been people for 2,000 years who have been righteous and who have sought God. But now, for God's own reason, he is tuning us up so that when we read the Bible and we see kingdom of God, we don't transfer it into heaven. So we enter the kingdom of God. We enter heaven when we die, but we inherit the kingdom because it's Christ in us. And as I said this morning, if we wait till we die to inherit the kingdom, we're going to find we missed it because it was in our homes and factories and kitchens. That's where the kingdom was being wrought. As Jesus said, you won't say, lo here, lo there, the kingdom is within you. Actually, that preposition can mean the kingdom is close to you rather than inside of you. I don't know how the NIV treats that at all. The kingdom. I had it here and I don't see it. Luke 17:21. This has been used by cults, this expression, because they say, see, the kingdom is within you. That preposition will admit to the idea of it's right here. It isn't low here and low there, but it's something that's going to be born in you. It isn't something that's in you by virtue of being a human. Yeah. What he's saying is the same thing as like a grain of mustard seed. It's like a seed planted, all that. It's something that's planted in you. It isn't something that occurs in the Adamic nature. Okay? Oh, you've been good boys and girls, so you all get A+. All right. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. You are so good to us, Lord. Praise your holy name.
Yes, we do.
And to think the kingdom of God, 2,000 years ago, you said it is at hand, and you meant that it is in Christ who comes to us through his body and blood, and the kingdom is fashioned in us, and we're able to do your will. We're able to have eternal life. We're able to inherit all the works of your hands. We thank you for that, Lord. So wonderful. Now I pray for each one of us. There will be no hesitation. There will be no split interest. There will be no indecision. Because a double-minded man receives nothing. There will be no halting. Because if we put our hand to the plow and look back, we're not fit for the kingdom. And so, Lord, help us, each one of us in this room, to have the gumption to decide what it is we want, who we are, how our identity is, and make it the doing of God's will, which is the highest privilege available to any human. Grant that to everyone within the sound of my voice, Lord, I pray. And thank you for the answer in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
That's right, Isaiah. That's exactly true.